right.
We had been going through the first two chapters, and as Paul was talking to Timothy with regard to his need to uphold the faith, those that went away from it and brought trouble, that he was to note that and to answer them. Now he's going to talk about elders and deacons within the next few verses here, and what we many times will call the qualifications for both of them. So that's what we're going to look at here. If I can get it to go. All right. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, so as we're talking about, this has the qualification for elders. I'm going to go ahead and consider Titus chapter 1 at the same time. We're dealing with the same study. So in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, so we can put everything together there. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So as you look at these two passages and what they say, there are two different words to describe those in acting in this capacity that are there in the two passages. What do you notice? Elders, somebody said? Okay. And bishops. Now, why the two different terms for them? I don't know. We're going to talk about another one in a minute. But why the two different terms used? Okay. It is describing them. Neither of these are a title. Some years back in the 1800s, among some of our brethren, they called someone repeatedly elder so-and-so. And they didn't like it that there were some in the denomination used the term bishop, so I guess they kind of gave that up, but it is elder so-and-so. And you notice the same thing among Mormons who come to your house, those 18, 19-year-old kids, for some reason, are called elder so-and-so. And those things are not a title. They're a description of the work. What does the word elder suggest? Okay. Older person, presbyteros, as it's talked about, not only in the sense of being older by age, but especially in the sense of older in the sense of wisdom or maturity and knowing the things of the faith, or especially what's going to be looked at. We'll notice that as we go through. The word bishop, what's that talking about? In other translations, it kind of gives the sense of what it means. Overseer. And what's that talking about? That's one who tends, oversees, takes care of things. he manages in such a way. It was a typical word that was out there in the business world, but it was not talking about business managers in that sense, but it has the same connotation. Somebody has to be in charge and superintend over that. So the bishops would get to that point. The word there, episkopos, simply talks about those who are of that kind, that they have a responsibility over the family of God, over the local flock, to deal in that way. There's another word that's used sometimes with regard to elders. What's that? Shepherds, okay, or pastors, both from the word poimen in the original language, and it means exactly what it says there, the shepherds and the way that they are. It's a good thing to do. We don't have time in this class to do it, but it's a good thing to do to go back through and read the shepherd psalms, as they're sometimes given, of David. And it's amazing to be how much of a parallel there is between those shepherd psalms and as David mentions his work, as he also mentions his work in some of the historical accounts, and what you have for the spiritual work of those who are elders, bishops, or pastors in the local congregation. Each of them take a little bit different aspect of that word, or describe the place as something from a different vantage point with regard to aspects of the word. It's kind of like the word church. You have a local congregation, a church. What's it also called? A body. Family. What? Okay. Okay, assembly. Do what? Okay. You look at all these different things. You see the body, all of these, the family, everything else. Well, how can a church be a family or a body? Well, it's by a semblance of some aspect of that. You see the church in the aggregate sense called the kingdom. And in that, you have some people say, well, the word church and kingdom are different, so I have to be left different. They are not the same. Well, with regard to the people who make them up, if we look at the kingdom and the church in the aggregate sense or in the relational sense, they're made up of the same people. No, they don't mean the same thing, but they're going to have different aspects of that body that they're going to talk about. All right, now, let's get back into it, though, by noticing the fact that when you look at these different qualifications, I'd rather look at them by taking the two sets of verses together. If you want to put a finger in one, a finger in the other, as we go back and forth. Regarding general character, there are some that are there. Regarding self-discipline life, the ability to contain oneself, to do what we know we ought to do, even though it might not be something that's pleasant, but that it is what is of necessity. Regarding preparation as teachers, they've got to be ready to do that. And then regarding leadership and the family, I think those four, you could delineate them in different ways if you want to, and I don't have any problem with that, but those four get to the points, I think, that are made when you look at the whole of the responsibility. Now, if you just take those four there, and obviously that they would be exemplary in these things is the point. They're exemplary in character, self-discipline, as those who know and teach the Word of God, and a leadership within the family. Then that tells you a little bit about the work, doesn't it? What's the work going to be about? If those are the areas that are going to be tested by these qualifications. Now, everybody at once, we go ahead. Anybody? What does that tell you about the kind of work that's being done?
Level of which you must control your own life. 12.
Okay. When you look at the concept of Paul talking to Timothy, for instance, we used a passage on Sunday, that in doing this you'll both save yourself and those that hear you. Well, what's the point of that? There's an influence that's supposed to be there. Now, what if we want to try to save others, but we're acting totally opposite to those characteristics that we're talking about others need to follow? Okay, that's called hypocrisy. There's another word for that. But what does it tell you about that person? Yeah. They're what? Okay, they're not practicing what they preach. What else? Heard somebody. Okay. The idea is when they do that, they're showing no leadership by their life, affirming the things that they're teaching. When you see somebody who tells you to do something, but they don't do it at all, they don't have any clue, they couldn't even start to do it, then are you going to have a lot of confidence in that person when they tell you, all right, here's how you do that, when they've never done it before? Well, no. Obviously, the teaching is from both senses. They have to see that. Look at 1 Peter 3:15 and what it talks about. You first sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, being ready to give an answer to every man that asks you about the hope that lies in you with meekness and fear. Why would they ask us about the hope that lies in us if they couldn't see it for the life of them? You see, the point is that both sides of that, knowing the truth is going to be there, but also acting according to that truth is there. That has to be present if one is going to do what's right. Go ahead, Clayton.
That's basically what the Bible calls non-belief.
Okay. Okay. All right. What else does it show you? Within that leading people to the Lord, the leadership aspect of this is obvious by just the terminology. The term episkopos, enough, would be their shepherd. Again, clear leadership sense there. With regard to the idea of not a novice or an elder, the presbyteros, that also was seen as someone who had that place normally of being more wise and able to impart things to others. So the leadership concept of it is there. And to have that leadership present, you've got to know how to teach it and how to live it and be doing both as well. Now, what else is there? Okay, and for the shepherd, right after Peter has finished talking to the people of the dispersion about how the shepherds are to act and have that responsibility of leading within the church that is among them, the next thing you have, verse 5, Jesus is referred to the chief shepherd of our souls. So you have this sense of a leadership there. It seems pretty obvious that's why you've got the family brought in. These aren't, qualifications that were just thrown in there to see who we could disqualify or something. The idea is that in a positive sense, you have a man who's shown leadership in leading a family according to the ways of right. That everybody can see, here's someone that has tried and is effective in reaching their children and bringing them to the truth. So, if that's not present, does that mean the man is in no way living the way he ought to live? Well, no. There are sometimes those who go against that path, even though they've been urged. I've seen good men raise a family, and while everything was going along pretty good, turned out all right, but then not a one of them is going to be faithful in the end of things. Well, he may be a good man. He might have done the best he could in his life in trying to lead someone, but what do you have? The congregation has not seen. The congregation has not exhibited that ability to lead if they didn't see that early in life with that one. So, however much we say, well, he's the most spiritual man here, still you've got some reasons for that in there. And it's looking at the aggregate of the whole as you see what are these ones like who are able to lead a flock towards the Lord, that are caring for those souls. The other one with a self-disciplined life, that's also going to be very clearly the vast majority of what you see in deacons. Why is that going to be a part of any work that is to be done if one's effective? That he's going to discipline himself.
You don't have control over yourself.
Okay. If you're in the world hiring somebody for a job, and it's got some responsibilities that are demanding, what are you going to look at in that interview? You're going to look for signs of that person being self-disciplined. That in some way they've got a stick-to-itiveness. They're a self-starter, if you will, and that kind of thing. It's going to be that they will get that job done. Period. That's something that's going to be there about them. These are the kind of things that I notice as I'm talking about this. I'm not trying to eliminate any qualifications, but these are looked at in ways because they all have to do with the work itself. Okay, anybody else? Anything like that? Go ahead.
Seems like, I know you're probably going to get down to it, but it seems like there's also a piece of this that demands that someone know how to study, have an aptitude for clear thought, and is not, as the scriptures say, blown around by every wind of doctrine. There is a steadfastness in the truth that must be there. It doesn't mean the man has to be a scholar or perfect, but he must be capable of understanding truth and presenting it.
Okay. I'm going to really talk about that there in that third one, as a matter of fact, and that's a good way of putting it. All right, introductory points. No one can be forced against his will to do anything in service to God. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If he's not going to be willing, it's not service that God would receive. But he must desire that. And that's so with elders, too, that there is a desire. Now, a lot of times people take that word to say that somebody's back there just waiting, oh, I can't wait to be an elder. If somebody does that, they obviously don't know what's involved, and they're going to learn their lesson if appointed. But that's not the concept. When you talk about desiring an office, what's the point of that? Just like desiring to be a servant. When you look at Jesus' statements about desiring to serve and be a servant, that's one of those things that you look at and notice that we all have a responsibility to be one who's a servant of God. There are some people that recognize their weaknesses. It's not a sin for them to be ones who say, I'm not going to step into that job. I wouldn't be good for the job. I think I've got some limitations. That's what I say in things with regard to my own, that I will not serve in that capacity. There has to be a sense, though, that while we might understand there are things we need to work on and so forth, that we're ready to be put into that place because there's going to be a significant number of difficulties that are presented as one serves in that capacity, in a leadership capacity. Therefore, he's got to be willing to do that. Go ahead.
I liken it to to a couple who has decided to marry. You could almost plug in, must be committed to the work of an elder.
Yeah.
You don't always know what's coming. If you think you do, then you're wrong. But if you are committed to the work and you're committed to the relationship, whatever comes along, you're going to weather it.
Okay. Kurt has been an elder with a good friend of Leslie and ours, the very ones who let us use their resort condo that was at a place where we could have a honeymoon. So I know he knows a little bit of what we're talking about in a practical way. When you talk about the idea of that he must be something, these aren't optional qualifications. They're things that are of necessity. He must be this. And it goes on through them. Remember one time I talked with some folks and they had some trouble with regard to one of the qualifications, with regard to what did it mean that one was the husband of one wife. If his wife had died early on and he had married someone else, was that obviously lawfully in the Word of God? Does that mean he's disqualified or not? And so there was a large kind of a problem there, and I had talked with them and some others had. And so they invited Brother W.L. Horton. I don't know if you are all familiar with him. Brother Horton came in, and he said, I don't know what you're arguing about. I think I can be a bachelor and be an elder. Well, that threw the monkey wrench into all of it. And that was the point where he had said, you know, these are kind of like qualifications are it. If he's married, then he has only one wife. He's not a polygamist and all these things. Well, no, this is not if he's. It's not saying if he's this, then he needs to be like this. If you have that, you have no qualification, really, because you're going to be able to say, well, I'm not classified by that one and that one and that one. And so whatever the Lord's qualifications or the Holy Spirit's qualifications in this make absolutely no difference. All of them are that they must be present. That point is seen in this way. 1 Timothy 3:10, if you look down there, it's a statement with regard to in the midst of the deacons that it says, but let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. What does that mean, let these also first be tested, and then only serve after they've been approved by that testing? Well, that must be what's there with the elders as well, because that's who he's dealt with right before there. That seems pretty obvious. Why would you give qualifications if there weren't any responsibility along that line of testing according to these things that have been given by the Holy Spirit? And then, as we said, it suggests that the elders are to be proven that they are qualified, not just guessing, well, he might be. But that is shown. That's been tested in some way and found to be so. Anybody got anything there? Well, let's go into the ones regarding general character.
Hey, Harry.
Yes.
I have a
go ahead.
Question in verse 4. On the ruling of his own house, well, having children submission. Is there anything in the text or in the reading or anything, is it submission and with all reverence? Is there any indication that is submission God,
let me pick that up when we're dealing with the family ones, okay? But with regard to the general character, the blameless, this word is used in both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, as you note there. The American Standard uses the term without reproach, which I think probably is a better translation of that. In the literal sense, the word talks about that which cannot be laid hold of, not open to censure, irreproachable. In other words, every one of us has had some sense of blame, hadn't we? It's been called sin. We've also done other things that are to be blamed, maybe our judgment or whatever else. But the idea of this is that one is without the reproach. That's a sense of sin having occurred. That he's without the censure of that. If I'm forgiven, do I still have that censure of a wrong upon me? No. That penalty is taken away. The statements that were made, a really good lesson by JT this last Sunday, on that sense of forgiveness, that that's taken away, that censure or reproach. If sin's present in that life to where there's a reproach or a censure, that's one we ought not to look at. And I think that's one where that's put up front for a pretty good reason. In a legal sense, it identifies one who can't be seized due to a guilt or wrong. Who can be seized by our law? All right. That they've got something that's there that's a charge against them, that's a valid charge, still pending. Now, what if that charge is released? Can they pick him up and imprison him? No. Because even though he had one back here, that was dismissed. Every one of us have sinned. I've seen some elders be excellent elders who in a life before they learned the gospel were pretty ungodly men. But the fact is that change even gave a clear point of how without reproach or blameless they were, because that difference in the life, we might say that's also true with who that we're studying as the writer, Paul. You've got one who was, in that sense, blameless and talks about himself that way in Philippians chapter 3. Also, it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 7. Look over there, if you will. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 7, with regard to the widows indeed, he says, "These things also command that they may be without reproach." There you have that one who is to be enrolled, that widow in a continuous benevolent need is seen in that way. And look over at chapter 6 and in verse 14, the way that we have it seen there. "You keep the commandment without spot, without reproach." There's our word again. "Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those terms suggest that that's not just true with elders, that's true with those widows, that's true with every single Christian. It's just that with elders, there is an exemplary way in which that's used. Paul also uses that sense with Timothy if one is going to be a preacher of the gospel. All Christians have that same responsibility. But here what we're looking at in the life of an elder is he exemplary of that. All right, next one, not self-will. You have this sense of not self-will. It's two words put together. Not or never is the prefix to the word. Then it talks about being self-pleasing or self-indulgent, kind of stubborn, willful. But it's not just obstinate or stubborn in a general run-of-the-mill way. It's the sense of obstinate and stubborn to get their own way. Everything has to be like they say, or has to be as their will would be. Why would that be a problem for an elder? Do what? Okay. Let me ask you something. With most decisions that elders have to make that deal with the whole of the body, do they deal with deciding or not whether we'll take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or whether we'll sing without a piano or organ up here? Those decisions are made why? By the Word of God. They don't have a right to rule in that area. God has already ruled. Most are what? They're dealings with matters that are of a judgment that have to be made. The time of services, all of that kind of thing. Where would we have a place for our classes? Where would we go for this? All of these different things. there are judgments that are corollary to the work that they've got to make. Now, if they wanted their own way in all of those things, then what's going to happen? You're going to have a colossal mess before very long. I told my high school kids this, so I guess I'll go ahead and confess here with regard to this as well. When I was over in the Philippines one time, Ronnie called me and he said, well, we're having a problem because with the gas getting to be so expensive, and he told me it had gone over $3 a gallon at that time, and he says, we've got folks who aren't going to be able to come to Sunday morning, Sunday evening both. We're thinking about putting the 3 hours together on Sunday morning. He said, what do you think about that? I said, I hate it. And I hadn't changed my mind on that either. I hate it. But it's something that doesn't matter about me. It's best for the congregation as a whole, and I can see that. Here's something that it makes it harder in preaching to do that. I think JT will say the same thing. But the fact is, it's best for the work. So guess what? My answer was, that's fine if it benefits the work. It's not what I would rather have. It's not the easiest there. It's harder. No doubt about that. But the fact is, it's for the betterment of the congregation. There are a lot of things that elders have to make decisions like that on. If they were self-willed in that sense, that would be a problem. This one of good behavior, that it's well-ordered or decorous. It's a form of that word used for the world or the ordered world of it. That they're well-behaved, modest, well-ordered in their life. When this word is used with regard to modesty, somebody says, well, it's not talking about how brief their attire is or whether it's too revealing or something like that. Just means it's orderly, so they don't look like a slob. No. Orderly was used primarily with regard to character. And that's the point here. So, yes, it's talking about if it's revealing or something else that is not according to character, then it's not cosmos. It's not that which is a matter of that orderly. And that's the sense. An ordered life that follows what? Well, what's the order we follow? The Word of God. And so that's it's a life that's been ordered by that, not throwing away the divine will if it is not what they want. The order prescribed then is not social norms, it's divine norms. And as we said, that's used in chapter 2 and verse 9 with regard to clothing. An elder is not a man whose life, relationship, and works are in shambles through neglect. That would also be out of order according to whom? God. The world also sees that many times. But it's certainly the way that it should be that the people of God can recognize, just like the people of the world, whether his life is orderly right within what they know the Bible says. Anything else there? Okay, I know I'm going through these quickly, but if we don't, we'll do what our high school class did and stay 4 weeks on this. I don't want to do that. The next one, hospitable. In both the King James and American Standard, given to hospitality there. The word simply means kind to strangers. It's the word that's of love and stranger, a love of strangers, that put it together. Think about this in New Testament times, because we, a lot of times I've heard people use this term and say, well, we've never been invited to so-and-so's house for any kind of party or eating or anything like that, therefore he's not hospitable. I'm not knocking any of those kind of things of what we need to do, but that's not what hospitality is talked about in this word. When you had hospitality in the first century, you didn't have places, by and large, where people could go in every place and rent a room. That was almost unheard of. The commentators who talk about the Good Samaritan and the man taking that wounded person to the end comment on how extravagant that was, that he would spend money to do that when that was very rarely done in ancient times and not very much of it open. What did the Old Testament tell people to do for a stranger or a foreigner who was coming through? They would invite them into their home and allow them to stay there. They would feed them. The old law gave prescriptions about not gathering the wheat or the field from the corners. You were to leave those for the travelers, the strangers who would go through the land to be able to have something to eat. So there was this sense of benevolence. What you really got a sense of in our world is, suppose somebody for whatever reason has nothing. They've lost it all. Fire, whatever you might want to say. There's nothing else to do that can be done. What would you do? Take them in to your house. I remember Mom and Dad, when I was just a little tech, one of the preachers in the panhandle of Texas got fired because he taught the truth on institutionalism, and all of the furniture that they had was thrown out into the yard by the elders who were going to take that congregation toward the institutional way. And some of the congregation there at Pampa got in, took care of that, and farmed out the kids. I think he had four of them at that time, and two of them came over and stayed with us. And that isn't for some kind of a party scene. It was necessity. It was things that were needed for the care of somebody who was without. That's the point of hospitality here. Go ahead, Steve. That's right. Yeah, that's the word in the sense there. Okay, go ahead, Larry.
A good example of somebody that's the exact opposite of that would be Nabal in the Old Testament, where David had been taking care of helping him take care of stuff, and he was so, the Bible calls him churlish, he would not, wouldn't give anything to anybody under any circumstances.
That's right. You have several of the opposites in almost all these. I sometimes wonder whether we don't in part have the Old Testament as a good example point for New Testament principles. You can just about get a story for anything of those who show a characteristic on the good or bad side if you go through the Old Testament. In other words, the man must be willing to share his provisions and time with those who are in need. In a physical sense, is how we would judge that. But also, what? Spiritually. That has to correlate to that. That he's ready to spend himself. It's very rare that someone has problems where their faith is in danger when you're at an off time. That's very rare, I've noticed. Most of the time, it happens when you're about as busy as you can get. Now, what are you going to do? You know, are you going to take care of the spiritual things and let the physical slide for a while? Or are you going to say, oh, no, I got to do this over here. And as a result, the spiritual is left to slide. We need to recognize what has that first command. Seek ye first what? Kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. That has to be what orders everything else. All right, anything else there? Try one more. Lovers of what is good. King James says lovers of good men. That's not a good translation. It's in the aggregate form, a lover of that which is good, or goodness and good, a fostering of virtue. In other words, they love good people. That's true. But why do they love good people? Because they love the quality of good. They love that which is good in its character. And as a result of that, that goes over to people as well. But first, there has to be a love of what's right and good. And that's the point that's being made here. Your conduct falls from what your heart says. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the proverb writer said. And so if there's a love of good, and that's there within our heart, what we're trying to show preference towards is always that which is good, then when people practice that, what will we be like with them? We'll love them too. They're a part of the same thing. Look at the reverse of that. Do people who love bad or evil love good men? Why not? Do what? Okay. Here are these people who are lovers of what is evil because that's what their life's about. They can't stand those who are doing what's right. Jesus talked about their characters of darkness and they hate the light. And that showed in Jesus' life. It showed in the apostles' life and so forth. We'll leave off there and start at that point then next time, Lord willing.